worshiping in spirit. We're going back to John 4, which is where Dr. Suter took us to in the last session, and I'm sure Keith did in the first session, and I apologize that I was late. My boss decided to have an office fellowship event tonight, and when the boss tells you you need to be there, you need to be there. So I said, maybe I can do both if I leave that one early and come to this one late. So that's why I smell like campfire smoke. But in any case, we're going to start in John 4, and this is it's a fascinating chapter anyway, because it's such an unusual situation and such an unusual conversation that Jesus is having with this Samaritan woman. And everybody's taken aback by it. The disciples are taken aback by it. And they're all trying to figure out, why are you talking to a woman? And why are you talking to a Samaritan woman? And since you are talking to her, why are you talking about worship? I mean, you're sitting at a well in the middle of the day with this woman of less desirable reputation, and this is the conversation you choose to have. I mean, it's just it's an intriguing, intriguing chapter. And as part of this conversation, Jesus starts getting rather personal with this lady and saying, you know, I know things about you, and I know who you really are. And she kind of is steering the conversation in other directions and starts asking about worship and how the Samaritans choose to worship here in this mountain, and you, the Jews, choose to worship in this mountain, and who's to say who's right. And Jesus doesn't blow off her question, and Jesus doesn't take it back to where he wanted to take. He allowed the conversation to go in this direction. And he says something as part of this discussion that has never really been this clearly expressed before in God's word. He says God is spirit. And in the original, there's no little letter A there. It's just God is spirit. And actually, the word spirit comes first. So the actual phrase is, spirit is God. And we learn a lot about the attributes of God as we're growing up. But the fact that God is spirit isn't something that we give a lot of thought to. And yet, when it comes down to this discussion on worship, when he says, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, it's very important that we understand this concept of God as spirit, because that's why he desires that we worship him in spirit and in truth. So my goal here is to try to jump off of where Dr. Suter left off, talking about worshiping in truth, and then we're going to have our spirit's response to it in this study here. I'm borrowing a couple of points here from our ABF class, because we actually talked about the fact that God is spirit in recent class that we had. Are you guys going through the Knowing God as well? So this is going to be somewhat familiar to you, and yet I think it's important to review, even if you've seen this before. The fact that God is immaterial, not that he's inconsequential, but that he is not material. He does not have a body. And you think, okay, he's a spirit, he doesn't have a body, that's kind of a given. But that's really, really important, because our tendency as humans is to make everything material. And our focus is on what we can see and what we can feel and what we can experience and what we can put our hands on. And that's because we're human. And God is not that way. God is not human. God does not have a body. And so we are not able to relate to him in the same way that we would relate to one another. It's important when you start thinking really through the commandments. He tells us, I'm a jealous God. I don't want you to make any graven image, right? What was he trying to communicate there in the fact that he doesn't want us to make a graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or in the earth beneath? Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. He's trying to get us to understand, trying to make an image of me isn't going to work. I'm not a material God. I am a spirit. So you can't picture me, no matter how you try. You're not going to be able to get your hands around me, no matter what you do. And that's why he gave that as part of his Ten Commandments. He's invisible. He can't be perceived by our physical senses. He's not made of matter. He doesn't have parts or dimensions. And the verse we studied in the ABF, 1 Timothy 1:17, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God." He's invisible. No one has seen God at any time. And this theme we find throughout the Scriptures. So the question becomes, how is it possible then? We're human. God's not. We're material. God is spirit. How are we able to have a relationship with a God that we can't see, that we can't feel, that we can't experience physically? That's a problem. What is an agnostic? You've probably heard the word before.
He thinks there might be a God, but if there is, he's not one that can be known.
Exactly. It's this problem. There may be a God out there, but we can't really know him. I mean, there's no way to know him. How would you perceive a God that's a spirit, right? That's why there are agnostics out there, because they can't put their fingers on God. This is the great point. Number three, God is knowable. And he delights in being known. And we covered this in our ABF session as well. God loves to be known, and he has made provision for us to be able to know him, to be able to understand things about him. Not everything about him, but some things about him. We sometimes, in our discussions of Christian things, we throw out words that are religious-sounding words without actually really knowing what they mean. And we talk about this in the ABF class here in this room. But this word glory is one of those words. We use it a lot. We read it a lot. But we don't often really stop to think about what it means. Here's one example. "Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me." We find that word glory all throughout the Scriptures. There's an illustration in the Old Testament where the priests are offering a sacrifice and the musicians begin playing and the Spirit of God comes down, and it says that the glory of God fills the temple, and the priests couldn't even continue worship because of the glory of God that had filled the temple. So what then is meant by the glory of God? When we use that term, the glory of God, what are we talking about? Anybody want to be brave enough to venture a definition? Because it's important. What is the glory of God? That's an excellent point. Let's talk about attributes of God. Majesty was one you just mentioned. What other attributes do we know about God?
Truth.
Holy.
Love.
Just. There's almighty. Omnipotent. Merciful. Forgiving. I mean, there's dozens, millions attributes of God, right? If we're talking about the glory of God, here's a simple definition, a working definition. Glory of God is the sum of his attributes. It's everything that he is. Okay? So, if that's true, and we are, if God created us to glorify himself, what is he wanting us to do? What does it mean to glorify someone or something?
Know and make known.
Make known the qualities of that person or thing, right? You are glorifying them. You are putting on display or verbalizing or expressing the attributes, the characteristics of that person or thing, right? So when we're bringing glory to God, we are communicating God is glorious. God is holy. God is merciful. God is mighty. God is majestic. All these attributes of God, that is part of glorifying God. And he desires that from us. So if he's going to be glorified by us, He has to be able to make those attributes known by us, right? We have to be able to know those things of God if we're going to then glorify God, if we're going to be able to express those attributes back to God or to others about God, we have to be able to know them. So that's what God has made provision for us. He wants us to be able to know him. And this is what's going to be what we do for all eternity, is to know God. That's what eternal life really is. It's knowing God. Why is this important? We'll get there. We're setting some stage here. God is spirit. That's his essence. What is the essence of man? It all goes back to Genesis. When God created man, he said, "Let us make man in our own image." Now, there are plenty of things about man that were not in God's image, but one of the things that God created man in his image was that he has an immaterial aspect to him. There's a part of man that is not physical, and that's the spirit that God created within us. "The Lord which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him." This is how we were created in the image of God. So God is spirit, immaterial, invisible, and he created man with a spirit that is immaterial and invisible. Why? So that we can commune with God. So that we have the ability to understand God and to glorify God, because we'll be able to respond in worship, in like kind, to what he is. All right? So God created us with a spirit so that we could commune with his spirit, so we could have fellowship with his spirit. But a problem happened. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." When Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, did they die that day? Did they just keel over on the ground and deader in a doornail? No. They physically lived quite a few years longer than that. But did God make a mistake here then when he said, "In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die"? No. What died in man the day that he ate that forbidden fruit? His spirit. His spirit died that day. And all of a sudden, the communion and the fellowship that he had enjoyed with God was broken. And he felt it physically because he was sent and separated from God out of the Garden of Eden. But immediately in that day, his fellowship of the Spirit, his ability to communicate and enjoy this fellowship of the Spirit of God had been broken. And so the ability for man to properly worship God at that point in spirit was not possible. This is the essence of sin, not being able to know God, or if you do know God, just ignoring God. Think about some of the verses you may be familiar with here. What is Romans 3:23? "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God," right? How about Romans 1:28? "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." So there's this connection between rejecting the knowledge of God and the idea of sin. And this is the problem that Adam and Eve faced. When they sinned, they were rejecting what God had given them as truth, and their spirit died, and they were no longer able to have that fellowship with God. And here became the problem. Because the natural man then is no longer able to understand and to know God. He could understand the things of a man. He could still analyze scientific evidence, and he could still read medical journals or whatever he wanted to do about the things of man and gain knowledge that way. But when it came to the things of God, it's impossible for a natural man to understand and to know God. Impossible. Because the Spirit died that day. Here's the good news. Jesus has this conversation with a man named Nicodemus, and he says unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So there's a second birth. And when we trust Christ and the sacrifice that he gave to pay for our sins, guess what is reborn that had once been dead? Our spirit. And that communion with God is restored. And we're again able to understand the things of God. And we're able again to have that fellowship with God that we were not able to have prior to our salvation. So God made provision through the work of Christ for himself to be known again. He has given the general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. We've got the creation of God around us to give us a little inkling of who he is and his attributes. But through the work of Jesus Christ, we could see God. No man has seen the Father. No one has seen God at any time, but it was through the work of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So we were able to see the attributes of God in the work of Jesus Christ. And that fellowship was restored. Our spirit has been reborn. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. We've got that connection again. So this is the relationship that we enjoy, and we will eventually here make this point as related to worship. As it is written, this is a verse we quote a lot, "I hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him," period. And we stop there. But we really need to keep going, because it says, "God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit." That's how we can understand the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. That's how we can have enter into our hearts these things that we want to know about God and what his plans and purposes are and his will for us. They're revealed by his Spirit to our spirit. That communication. Jesus talks about sending the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things. When the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. So we've got the truth about God that's available to us, but it's through the work of the Holy Spirit that we can understand that truth. We could read God's Word, and it's words on a page, but with the Spirit of God illuminating what's on that page and shining into our hearts, we understand what it's saying, and we can respond to what it's saying. But it's the work of the Spirit. That Spirit that we had in us was once dead. We were born in sin, trespasses and sins, but it was rekindled through our salvation, and then we can enjoy that fellowship with his Spirit, and that Spirit does his work on a daily basis. If we're in the truth of God's Word, he will illuminate that truth and speak in our hearts, and we can then respond to it as we should. And this is the essence of worship. We'll start with false worship, because then we can end on the good news. If God tells us we're supposed to worship in spirit, then worshiping based on material things is false. That's not the worship that God is desiring from us. We saw this illustrated for us there at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they made a molten calf and worshiped it, and they said, "This is the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt." They were worshiping the right God, but they were worshiping him in the wrong way with this graven image. And they were doing it in a material fashion, and that's not the worship that God desires from us. Externals. Dr. Suda quoted this verse as well. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. It's all about the things that they say. They can speak the words that sound true, but it hasn't gotten to their heart. It hasn't gotten to their spirit. It's not being understood and responded to from the inside out. And that was the problem. Instead, they were focusing on the outward things, like the washing of pots and cups and many other things that they did to try to keep the law. But it was all about externals. And Jesus had very harsh words for the Pharisees. In fact, in, I don't even remember what passage it was in, Matthew 6, I think, where Jesus tells his disciples not to worship like the hypocrites. And then he starts listing, you know, they fast to be seen of men, and they pray to be seen of men, and they do all of these things outwardly in their worship and their service of God, but it was all for the praise of men. It had nothing to do with bringing true glory to God. It was all externals. It wasn't internal. Remember, Jesus, in his conversation with that Samaritan woman, was setting aside the externals. Not that they're not important, but they're not important. It has nothing to do with what sanctuary you're in or what beautiful music you choose to be listening to at the time. It's about the spirit. It's about the heart. It's not about the externals of worship. True worship is a response. It's our spirit responding to truth about God. We can't worship how we please. We have to worship how God pleases if we're truly going to worship correctly. And Dr. Suter did an excellent job talking about worshiping in truth. And it's really properly understanding who God is. And it has to engage your mind. We have to understand and know the things that how God reveals himself. The challenge is, if we don't view God properly, we won't worship him properly. We won't glorify him properly. And he desires to be glorified by us. If we fail to develop a correct understanding of God, we're going to be guilty of worshiping a God who is what we made him to be instead of who he really is. It's who we want him to be rather than who he really is. In understanding the truth of how God reveals himself is an extremely important part of worship. And we can get easily sidetracked and easily deceived. And we are presented with a lot of different perspectives of God and the culture that we live in. A God that is relevant and a God that is tolerant and all these things that, are they really what God's word tells us about God? Or are they a man-made God? And how do we know the difference? It's right here. Understanding the truth of who God really is. And then the essence of worship, then, is a response. It's a response of our spirit. You find often throughout the scriptures men and women coming face to face with God in various ways that he's revealed himself. And a common expression that you find whenever they're encountering God is they fall on their face. Right? It's very common. They fell on their face and they worshiped, right? Is the act of falling on their face what the worship is? No. The act of falling on their face is an outward manifestation of what they're responding on the inside. They're responding in humble, just amazement at this expression of God that's been revealed before them, and they fall on their face because they can't stand in his presence anymore. It's an inward response that has an outward manifestation. And we find that over and over again. The focus of our worship is on who God is. Sometimes we fall into the trap of worshiping, well, we want to make our worship about the things that God gives to us rather than who God is. We want to make the focus on the fact that God, you are so merciful to me. Thank you for providing for my needs. Thank you for we're equating the blessing of God to material things. And again, we're falling into that trap. God isn't a material God. So if we make the blessings of God completely based on material blessings, we're falling short of what he really wants to teach us about himself. It's not just about, well, God finally gave me a good car to drive, or I finally got that job I was trying to land, or it's such a blessing that God, you know, saved me in that car from that car from dying in that car accident. All these things that God has done for us, and it's appropriate for us to be thankful and grateful for the things that God does for us. But worshiping in spirit is responding and focusing completely on who God is. Everything else aside. And this is where understanding the names of God is a wonderful, wonderful study. And I would encourage you in your private worship time. There are many ways that you can go about private worship, but I think one of the greatest ways for us to help us to focus on who God is to just go through a study of his names. It's like taking a jewel, a diamond, and shining a light on it, and then turning it in a light. And every name of God is a different prismatic reflection off of that diamond. You can see and understand so many different things about God by simply learning his names and praying those names back to God. And then those can be part of your experience. You experience God as a shield because he protects you in something. You experience God as merciful because he shows his mercy to you. You experience God as your shepherd because he guides and he leads you. So his names do become important to us and how they relate to us. But understanding who God is the starting point. And the focus of our worship has to be completely, completely upon him. The Lord is great. He is high. He is holy. Exalt the Lord your God and worship at his footstool. And there are many verses like this. The wonderful thing is that God initiates our worship of him. He wants so desperately to be known by us, and he wants so desperately for us to be able to commune with him and to worship him. He's going to start the process. And he's going to start that process by revealing himself to you. And you find this over and over again in the scriptures. You find him showing up in front of Joshua. And because of the situation Joshua found himself in, God revealing himself as the commander of the Lord's host was just what Joshua needed at that time. And yet Joshua saw God in a way that he had never seen him before. And he responded in worship. And then you have Job. Terrible, terrible things happened to Job. And God chose to reveal himself to Job at the end of that book in chapter after chapter after chapter, where he just barrels question after question after question at Job, because he wants Job to see him as a sovereign God. No matter what came into Job's life, could he really trust God? Could he really rest in the fact that God was sovereign and in control? And Job responded in worship. His situation made him receptive to understanding God in that way that he had never seen God revealed before. But God revealed himself to Job as sovereign. And to David, he reveals himself as holy. And in other passages, he reveals himself as a shepherd. And over again, you find God revealing himself to men in different ways, using different names. And we can understand all these wonderful, amazing attributes about God. And then we can respond to those attributes with the Spirit. We can reflect back and we can praise and we can glorify God in our private worship, not to be heard and seen of men, though that sometimes happens and it does happen in our corporate worship. But in private worship, it's just you and it's your God. And you've come to know and understand a truth about who God is, and you respond in your spirit to that truth and you praise God. When's the last time you actually prayed to God and didn't ask for anything and didn't do anything but praise God for who He is and His attributes? That's what He wants from us. There are other aspects of prayer that He teaches us that are equally important, but praising God is so neglected. And this is something that I'm trying to work on and trying to grow in, because I'm so focused on me, even in my prayer and even in my worship time, that I forget to focus on God and to make Him the primary focus of my worship. The more we understand the true worthiness of God, the better we're able to declare His worth. Number three, expressions of worthiness. Do you know that that word worship in English actually comes from two words? Worth-ship. And it's kind of like we use a word like friendship, right? What is friendship? Well, it's the quality of being a friend. Sportsmanship is the quality of being a good sport, right? So worth-ship is the quality of being worthy. That's where we get our word from, worship. It's God is worthy to be praised. He has all of these attributes in abundance. He has all of these attributes infinitely and perfectly, and He is the only one who is worthy to be praised. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And all the pictures we find in Revelation about the throne room of God, He's surrounded by those who are bringing Him praise, who are showing His worth and verbalizing and expressing His worth. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. And notice that they're casting their crowns before the throne. They're acknowledging all of our achievements are nothing in compared to who You are. So we're bowing ourselves before You and we're ascribing worth to You, Lord, because of who You are. So here's where we come to the idea about emotions. Because as part of this process of understanding truth about who God is, there will be an emotional aspect of our response. As we worship, the inner response of our heart, of our spirit to truth, may also generate outward responses in our emotions, in our words, in our actions. And there are many emotions that are appropriate as we come into times of worship with God. And again, we're talking specifically at this point of private worship. But depending on how God is choosing to reveal Himself to you that day, the emotion of your response may be different. Here's a few. You may experience just pure reverence and awe and wonder at what you've just learned about your God. You may experience delight and joy. Think about, I don't know, probably a few of you in here are sports fans. So when your favorite team wins the championship game, how do you respond? Do you just kind of, wow, that was great? You can't help yourself. I've seen some of you and I have heard you. You cannot help yourself but respond when your team wins the championship game. It just bubbles up from within you in pure joy, and you don't care who knows it, you express it, right? That's how joy really is. It has to be expressed. It has to come out. And when you experience God as He really is, there will be times that you can't help but express it. You can't help but shout. You can't help but sing, if you're a singer. And even if not, there is going to be an emotional element to your spirit's response. There may be times when God reveals Himself to you in such a way and you're so impressed by the holiness of God and you are under such conviction of sin that your emotional response will be one of sorrow, not because of how God has mistreated you, but just in conviction that your heart isn't right with God. And there have been plenty of times when I've had a very tearful, worshipful time, and that emotion isn't improper or inappropriate in a time of worship. It's still a heart's response to truth about God. Peace, trust, hope, the expectation of the fulfillment of God's promises. I mean, there are so many different varieties of emotional responses that will come into play. There may even be a point in time where you would have a little bit of anger at God of a situation that you're facing. And you know what? God can handle that too. And he can bring that around to where it needs to be. But there are different emotional responses. Here's the point to remember about the emotions. While the emotions can be a fitting response to truth, they should never be the prime mover in the worship. And we probably see this more in corporate worship, but it can be true in private worship as well. When the goal becomes, I have to have a certain emotional feeling in order to come away and say, I've really worshiped God, that's where the danger lies. Because then your focus becomes on, I've got to do whatever it takes to come to that feeling again. I've got to arrive at that emotion, and I have to leave the service having felt that emotion, or I haven't really worshiped God. And that's simply not the truth. The emotion comes as a response to what your mind and heart have learned about God. The emotions follow the response of the heart and the truth that you've learned. So be careful not to let the emotions be the prime mover in your worship. I'm going to end with just a couple of comments here about obstacles, and I didn't really have a lot of time to flesh this out, but as I was really studying through this, there were a few things that that came to mind that have prohibited me in the past from really being able to properly worship God. And what does the Bible say in response to some of these obstacles? The first one is one of fear. This is the idea that I'm such a worthless, sinful person that God doesn't want to have a relationship with me. And that's a lie that Satan would want us to believe, that I've done something so bad that God won't hear me anyway, so why bother? Or if I come to him, he's going to stand there with his arms folded and just be ready to let me have it. So why would I run to him if that's how he's going to treat me? That's how sometimes we perceive God. And thankfully, we've got verses like this one that can counter these fears. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. Why? By the blood of Jesus. So the fact that I'm a sinner doesn't matter because the blood of Jesus has cleansed me from my sin. And he promises that if I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness, so that when God looks at me, he doesn't see me as a sinful man. He sees his son, Jesus Christ, and those robes of righteousness that he's wrapped me in. So I don't need to be afraid to come to an angry God. I can come to him because he's made provision for me to have that communion with him. He wants me to come and draw near to him, and he has made that provision through Jesus Christ. So let's draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, for he's faithful that's promised. He's the one that's going to make this happen. He's the one that's initiating this to begin with by revealing himself to me and drawing me to himself. He's going to keep pulling until I come. He wants to have that relationship with me. And I'm not going to be disappointed. If I'll stick with it, I'm not going to be disappointed. I don't have to be afraid that, oh, I've tried this so many times before and it just didn't work, so I'm not going to try it again. He wants you to try again. He desires you to know him. He desires me to know him. Distractions. And this kind of is twofold. It's distractions around you as you have your private worship, and that's something you just have to be purposeful to try to set yourself a place where you're not going to have easy access to your cell phone, or you're not going to be hearing the you've got mail announcement on your tablet or whatever. Set those distractions aside and really make it a point that you're going to meet with God. And if it needs to be early in the morning when nobody else is around, or if it needs to be in a place where it's going to be quiet, prepare for those distractions. But the other set of distractions is simply life. Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and he began to sink. This was God revealing himself to Peter in a way he'd never revealed himself before. Peter saw Jesus walking on water in the middle of a storm. That had to have been an amazing experience. And how did Peter respond? Also amazing. He jumps out of the boat to go walking on the water toward Jesus, which was exactly the response that Jesus wanted from him. It's exactly the response he wanted from all the disciples in that boat, but only Peter responded the way that he should have and jumped out onto the water and began walking to Jesus. But he got distracted because he saw the wind boisterous and he was afraid. So the solution? He cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And the Lord grabbed him by the hand, pulled him up, took him back to the boat. So if you're being distracted and you're struggling because life is happening around you and it seems to be falling apart and you can't make sense of anything, you can't control it, and it's crashing down around you, cry out to Jesus and let him grab you by the hand and pull you up. And he's willing to do that. I think that story is amazing because one of the Gospels actually talks about the fact that when they got back into the ship was immediately at the shore. And Jesus calmed the waves and the storm stopped too. But I always wonder, why was that ship immediately taken to the shore? And I really think it's because once the storm got stopped, all the disciples would have hopped out of the ship and walked on the water because there was no storm. So it's easy to walk on the water when there's no storm around. But Jesus took that opportunity away from them at that time because they hadn't responded the way that he wanted them to in the storm to begin with. And he would bring that lesson back around again. But anyway, that's an aside. That one's free. Then lack of desire. What if I simply just don't feel like worshiping? And again, this comes back down to the emotions. We've tried it. It just doesn't work. And now I just really don't feel like it. I mean, stuff is going on in my life that I just can't force myself to worship God. So do we just not worship? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? What's scary here is that if we don't engage in daily private worship, guess what's going to direct us in our lives? Our deceitful heart. So part of that may be restructuring how you're focusing on your worship and what is needing to be accomplished here. You're trying to get your focus off of your circumstances and off of yourself and onto your God. And that can be done whether you feel like it or not. It really can be done as part of duty. But then you've got a verse like Psalm 40 where David says, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined me and he heard my cry." Here's where David originally found himself. He was in a horrible pit. He was in miry clay. He didn't really feel like worshiping God, I'm sure, at that point. So he cries out to the Lord and waits patiently for him. And look what the Lord does for him. He sets his feet on a rock and establishes his goings. He puts a new song in his mouth and prays unto his God. That whole idea of worshiping and being able to glorify and praise God, God made that possible for David. But David had to wait for it. And it didn't happen immediately. He had to wait patiently for it. So it's fine to acknowledge to God, "You know what, God, I'm here before you this morning, and I have to be honest, I just don't feel like worshiping you. I feel dead inside." I mean, God wants you to be honest with him. He wants you to communicate with him. have an honest conversation with God and just make bare before Him what your need is and watch Him respond. Watch Him grab you by the hand and pull you up. Watch Him give you that new song and the ability to praise your God. This worship thing isn't completely resting on your shoulders. This is a work that God does in you to glorify Himself. Allow God to work that in your heart, even when you don't feel like it. You shall seek me and find me when you'll search for me with all your heart. And that's a promise. We can claim that promise. Even if we don't feel like it, if we're going to continue to search and to seek and to follow after and pursue God, He's going to be found by us. And that's a promise we can claim. So that's my random thoughts. I'm worshiping in spirit, and I realize I've kind of bounced you all over in many, many different passages and many different ideas, but I hope that it's been helpful for you just to realize that it's really something that's not terribly complicated. It's understanding truth about who God is, and it's responding in our spirit to who God is and allowing Him to work that in our lives, and it changes us. You can't focus on God that much and have it not change who you are. You will become like what you worship. And as we focus our worship on God and we're truly worshiping Him the way He desires to be worshiped by us, He'll change us. And He promises He'll do that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, I do thank You for Your word. I thank You for the truth that it contains. And I'm so grateful that we don't have to try to figure it out on our own, that You have given us Your Spirit to make it clear, to illuminate it for us, to reveal more of who You are so that we can understand and to really know You. I pray that You'd help us, each one of us, as we continue on in that effort, and that we would respond, showing the worth of who You truly are, glorifying You, not just in our words and in the things we do outwardly, but inwardly, that we would ascribe You value and worth, and that it would affect how we act and how we think, how we speak, and that others, in looking at us, could see You. And we just commit this effort to You and trust that You will work Your will in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.